1 Timothy 3. Let me again pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is pure, unadulterated truth, and we can trust it without questioning. And we know, Lord, that you have put into your word truth at every point, and our desire is to get out of it what you, by your Spirit, have put into it. So continue to teach us, Lord, your ways and what you have for us in this particular passage. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, perhaps the most important question that anyone could ever ask and seek to answer is, what is truth? And people no doubt have asked that question from the beginning of time. What is truth? Some people, I think, have given up trying to find an answer and have become cynical. You think of Pilate saying to Jesus, "What is truth?" And I don't know how he said it, but you can imagine him saying it perhaps with a sneer, as one who has given up trying to arrive at any absolute truth. Certainly in our day, there is widespread opposition to the idea that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And a couple of the enemies to absolute truth would be what's called postmodernism. Postmodernism is a spirit of the age by which people say you can't know truth with certainty. And they do that under the guise of humility. We can't know for certain. Now, the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that God has kept for himself and we can't know. And it is humility to not try to peek behind the curtain and try to know what God has kept from us. But when God has made himself known, it is not humility to not affirm that as truth. It's really arrogance. And we also live in a day of moral relativism where everything is relative and there is no absolute truth. We talk about each person determining their own truth. Well, the answer of the Bible is there is such a thing as truth, and it is knowable. And we'll see in our passage that this is indeed the case. The Apostle Paul has left Timothy in the city of Ephesus, and he's hoping to come to him, but he says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. I hope to come to you, Timothy, and labor alongside you, but in case I'm delayed, the next best thing is for me to send you this letter and give you instructions as to how to conduct the affairs of the church. And we're going to see several glorious things about the church in this passage. By the way, this is a clear purpose statement. Some books of the Bible give us a clear purpose statement as to why it has been written. Well, here it is in 1 Timothy. I am writing these things to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So there's the purpose of the letter. And the first thing we want to see from the text is what I'm calling the commission of the church. It is to be the conduit or the channel of saving truth. He says, in case I'm delayed, Timothy, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself. And notice how he describes the church. In the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's a glorious description of the church. First, he describes the church as the household of God. It's the house of God. It's the place where God lives, where God abides. And when we think of the presence of God, we may think of it in several ways. If I were to ask you children, where is God? What would one answer be? God is in heaven. That's a good answer. That's one answer. How else could you answer it? Everywhere. That's where we would begin. God is everywhere. It's called his omnipresence. He's omnipresent. In one sense, God is everywhere. But in another sense, in a concentrated way, God is in heaven. So we might refer to God's omnipresence and then God's glorious presence, which one day we will experience when we go to heaven or when there's a new heavens and a new earth and we are in the presence of God and the glory of God's presence will be so great that we will not need the sun anymore. The glory of God will eclipse the sun and we will be in his immediate glorious presence. But between his omnipresence and his glorious presence in heaven, we have what we might call his special presence. Where is God specially present in the world? The answer is, first of all, he dwells in each individual Christian. Each Christian's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. But also he dwells among his gathered people in the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy. That temple, you plural, are. God dwells when his people gather together in a local assembly like in Ephesus. That's the household of God. What an amazing thing that when God's people gather together, God's presence is there in a special way. You know, sometimes we go to houses that are very special. When we were celebrating our 25th anniversary almost 10 years ago, we went out to Colorado where Diana was converted, and we were given the option of being given a tour of the rich and famous out in Aspen. We decided it wasn't worth the money to pay, but we could have gone on a tour to visit the homes of the rich and famous. If you go to Beverly Hills, you can go on a tour and they'll show you where this particular movie star or rock star or well-known athlete lives. Or maybe you like history and you've been to places like around here, New Jersey and Pennsylvania, Delaware, where George Washington slept, right? Or Mark is a history buff. We remember going down to Virginia and being in the home where Stonewall Jackson died. And there was the clock, you know, with the very minute in which he died, right? At least they set it to that. And it does something to you like, wow, this famous person actually walked here and lived here, or in the case of George Washington, slept here, because George Washington seemed to be sleeping all over the place. But as wonderful as that is, nothing is like being in the presence of the living God, the Creator God, and the church. His gathered people is the household of God. That's his special presence. If you want to be in the special presence of God, where God communicates his power and grace, you need to go where his people are gathered together to worship him in spirit and in truth. But then the church is further described not only as the household of God, but the pillar and support. Oh, first of all, let me note, he's the living God. He's called the living God. And Paul probably wrote that for a purpose, because Ephesus was the center of the worship of a particular goddess, Artemis. Now, the Roman name is Diana, my wife's name. She says she thinks she'll have a different name in heaven. But the goddess Artemis was worshipped. And listen to this. There was a temple for Artemis in Ephesus that took 200 years to build. It was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 127 columns of white marble, each one 60 feet or six stories high, that held up a marble roof. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple. But the reality was, there was no goddess living there. Artemis didn't exist. She was a figment of people's imagination. She was dead, as it were. But Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you're dealing with the household of the living God. He's alive and he lives and dwells among his people. And then he calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. And again, I think that language, the pillar of the truth, probably had in view those pillars, those marble pillars of the temple of Artemis. A pillar is a column that supports the roof. And the pillar and support, the support would either be the foundation or the walls. And he's saying the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And we ask, what truth? Well, what truth has he already spoken of in the letter? He talks in 1:5 of the truth whose aim is love. The truth he referred to in chapter 1 is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. In 1:15, he said, I am the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The church upholds the saving truth of God. The church is so significant that it is that which upholds the saving truth of God in Jesus Christ. And how does the church do that? Well, I tend to like alliteration, and I've come up with, I want to submit seven ways that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And they all begin with P. First of all, the church possesses the truth. The church possesses the truth. Jesus Christ had said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." A true church is comprised of regenerated people who have been set free by the truth of Jesus Christ. He has set you free from, not politically, not socially, not economically, but spiritually. He has set you free from the guilt of sin. He has set you free from the curse of the law, from the kingdom of Satan, from the ruling power of sin, from the wrath of God. He has given you His Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And so the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, in that the church and its people possesses the truth. We have been set free by the truth. Further, the church practices the truth. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Walk as children of light. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then he describes that light as goodness and righteousness and truth. John said in his third letter, "I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." The church possesses the truth. The church practices the truth. The church walks the truth out in the lives of its people. Thirdly, the church is to preach the truth to its people. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says those famous words, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." The church is called to preach the truth to its own people for their building up. Fourthly, we might say the church is to properly handle the truth. In his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, the apostle says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Literally in the Greek, cutting a straight path through the word of truth. Handle the truth accurately. Furthermore, the church is called to protect the truth. In 2 Timothy 1:14, we read these words, his second letter to Timothy. He tells his young associate, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." That treasure would be the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the word of God. Guard it, Timothy. Protect it, because it's valuable. Most of us don't possess many things that are valuable. The most valuable single possession we possess is my wife's violin. That appreciates in value. But it's of more value than its monetary value to her, because it's her violin. And several years ago, we were in Collegeville, where she was playing a job, and we had left the job, and we had a little bite to eat at Wendy's, and it was in the winter, and it was snowing. And then we left Wendy's restaurant, and we're driving up the street a couple of miles, and suddenly we realized, I don't have my violin. I left my violin back in Wendy's restaurant. And you can imagine how long a trip that was back through the snowstorm with lights. And of course, Diana was perfectly calm about it, you know, praying to God, because, you know, that violin could have been snatched away. We got there and the violin was just where we had left it. But why were we so panicked and needing to call upon the Lord? Because it was a valuable thing to us. Well, the gospel, the truth of God, is valuable, and the church is called to protect it. And then we might say the church is called to proclaim the truth to the world in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. We're not only to preach it to within the church, but we're to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. And finally, as far as a pillar and support of the truth, The church is to perpetuate the truth. What I mean by that, in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard from me before many witnesses, these things, Timothy, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, God wants to safeguard the perpetuity of truth in the church. Paul passes it on to Timothy. Timothy passes it on to faithful men. They pass it on to faithful men so that throughout the generations, the truth of God is maintained in the church of God. So the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the commission of the church? The church of Jesus Christ on earth is to be the conduit of saving truth. It is the instrument of God that brings the saving truth of the gospel to its own people and to the world. What a dignity is attached to the church. Now, unlike the Catholic Church, from which my wife and I came, we're not saying that the church is the saving institution. The church doesn't save you. Confession to a priest doesn't save you. Jesus saves. But that treasure of the gospel is to be preserved in the church, and the church is to guard it and proclaim it and perpetuate it. And so the church, in its commission, is to be the conduit, the channel of saving truth to the world. So the next thing we see is what I'm calling the confession of the church, the content of saving truth. What more exactly is the truth that the church upholds? And we see this in verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay, the church is the pillar, the support of the truth. But what is that truth? Well, here in verse 16, he unfolds for us what that truth is. And that truth is not a creed. It is not a confession. That truth is centered in a person. He calls it, great is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery in the New Testament has to do with that which only can be known by revelation. It's hidden from us until God reveals it. The word godliness has to do with reverence or devotion. And so what he's saying here is great is that which has been revealed about the object of our devotion or reverence. And the object of our reverence, like I said, is not a creed. It is a person. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these different phrases express some different aspect of the person and work of Christ. The first thing it says, he who was revealed in the flesh. That tells us, first of all, about the incarnation of Jesus, that the object of our devotion, Jesus Christ, was fully man. He was revealed in the flesh. One of the heresies of the first century, that of Gnosticism, denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. They said he only had a phantom body. But here Paul is affirming, no, he was fully man. He was fully human. When he cried, they were real tears. When those nails were driven into him, they were real nails driven into real flesh in the real wood of a cross. Jesus was fully human. He was a real man. But to say he was revealed in the flesh not only speaks of his humanity, it also hints at his deity. The fact that he was revealed in the flesh. Now, that wouldn't be said of any one of us. We were born, weren't we? We had no previous existence, and then we were born, but we were not revealed. But when it says he was revealed in the flesh, it means he existed before he was flesh. It speaks of his eternal pre-existence. He is the eternal Son of God, was with God the Father from all eternity. And at a certain point in time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, and he was manifested in the flesh. But that was not his beginning. He began. He never began. He is from all eternity. And so this phrase speaks not only of his being man, but also hints at him being the eternal God. And then it says he was vindicated in the spirit. That word vindicated is the word justified. He was shown to be righteous by the Spirit of God. How so? Are you aware that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, conducted his entire ministry in the power of the third person of the Trinity. At his baptism, remember, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And it was the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus' ministry. It was by the enabling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus did the miracles that he did, that he preached as powerfully as he did, that he lived sinlessly. It was the Spirit who was vindicating or justifying Jesus as righteous by the empowerment he gave. But the crowning justification of Jesus by the Spirit was when the Spirit raised him from the dead. Now, at times it says in the Bible that God the Father raised him from the dead. At other times it says that Jesus raised himself from the dead. But the resurrection of Christ is also attributed to the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was vindicated in or by the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, that was the final vindication that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. All his claims to be the light of the world and the bread of life and the resurrection of the life and to be able to give eternal life to those who believe in him was proven to be true when God the Father raised him from the dead and put his stamp of approval on Jesus and his claim. So he was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, the great truth of his resurrection. Then he was beheld by angels. Now, angels announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds and to Mary and to Joseph. Angels also attended Jesus during his ministry. Remember, after the wilderness temptation, the angels came and ministered to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he anguished, anticipating the cross, angels came and ministered to him. But here it seems to be speaking of the angels beholding him after his resurrection. Do you remember at the tomb of Jesus when the women came? They were met with two men. They were met with angels, by angels, who obviously had been there to witness the resurrection of Jesus. It says, two men in dazzling apparel caused the women to be terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground. Why are we told that Jesus was beheld by angels? His presentation, we might call it. You know, it's interesting, whenever people like those women at the tomb or like the soldiers at the tomb, whenever they are confronted by angels, people are terrified. We fall on our faces in terror because of the shining majesty and holiness of these angelic beings. But those very angels before whom we bow in terror and awe are ones who stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, raised from the dead by the Spirit of God, was seen by angels. And then it says he was proclaimed among the nations. You know that before Jesus came, God was dealing primarily with one nation, the Jewish nation. They were his covenant people. But when Jesus came, he broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And he became the source of uniting people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation into what Ephesians 2 calls one new man, one body of redeemed people. And so this is indicating that Jesus is not just some little tribal deity, but Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And he will be proclaimed among the nations as the only Savior. As he himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. As Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we have this great proclamation given in the Great Commission. And then it says he is believed on in the world. Here's another great truth, that this message as it goes out to the nations will be universally believed. Now, Jesus has said that God's redeemed people will always be a minority. The majority will always be on the wide road leading to destruction, and the believers will be those on a narrow road leading to life, but they will still be people from every tribe, tongue, family, and nation. And what Revelation says, a people that no man can number, even though they will be relatively few, they will be an innumerable host of people. He will be believed on in the world. And isn't it glorious to see, as the gospel goes out, Jesus Christ is believed on by Muslims and by Hindus and by Sikhs and animists and Satanists and cultists and Buddhists and atheists. People of all religions and backgrounds and all stripes have believed in Jesus and been spiritually and supernaturally transformed by him. This we might call the great reception. And then finally, it says, he was taken up in glory. Jesus came to the end of his life, and in his high priestly prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now glorify you me, together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so the Father not only raised Jesus, caused him to ascend, but the Bible tells us has seated him at his right hand, at the position of power and authority, so that Jesus could say, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. And in John, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Here is the great exaltation or glorification of Jesus Christ. So the church has this wonderful commission to be the conduit of saving truth to the world. The church, a true church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a pillar and foundation of the truth. And now he tells us in more detail what that truth is. It is truth that centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his great incarnation, his great resurrection, his great presentation before the angels, his great proclamation in the world, his great reception by people all over the world, and his great glorification at the right hand of God. The church has a great commission, and it has a great confession, a great message to proclaim to the nations. And there's just one other strand of teaching from our text here. I called it the conduct of the church. We've seen the commission of the church, take the gospel to the world, the message of the church, the confession of the church, centering in Jesus Christ. What about the conduct of the church? Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. He's concerned about the conduct of the church. And what I say here is that the conduct of the church is to be consistent with the message of the church and with the commission the church has been given. The central message is about Jesus Christ, his person and work. Jesus is the righteous one. He is the Holy One of God. And if the church is going to conduct itself properly, it must conduct itself in a way consistent with the person it is called to proclaim. And so we see that the church throughout this letter is called to practice godliness, consistent with the message. Great is the mystery of godliness. So what do we take away from this purpose statement for this letter in 1 Timothy? Several things. There is such a thing as truth. Despite the skeptics, despite the spirit of postmodernism and moral relativism, there is such a thing as truth, objective, propositional, saving truth, God's truth. God has revealed himself as the God of truth, and that saving truth centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we learn that it is the church, the gathered local church, a true church, that has the privilege and responsibility to preserve that truth and to proclaim it to the world until the end of the age. What a glorious task has been given to the church to proclaim the saving truth of God until Jesus comes again. And we know that the true message is that which centers in Jesus Christ. He is God in human flesh, but he was revealed, which means he had a pre-existence. So he is the God-man. He died for sinners. He was raised as vindication of his claims. He was glorified in heaven. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth so that he might give salvation to all that the Father has given him. And it is the church's job to proclaim that message with confidence that it will be believed on in the world. God has an elect people. He will save them. And it's the church's job to go out and proclaim this, spread the seed widely with the confidence that it will be believed because God has a people that he purposes to save. And then finally we see that the conduct of the church is to be consistent with its message. We have a holy Lord, a holy Savior to proclaim, and therefore the church needs to be holy, holy in its doctrine, holy in its leadership, and holy in the lives of its people. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious things that are spoken of the church. Even as we sang, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Indeed, Lord, you have made the church a glorious institution because it is that which your Son came to build, and it is made up of the people that he has set free by his saving truth. And you have called the church to be the pillar and support of the truth. Lord, we pray again for Gospel of Grace Community Church, that you would give to this local church an establishment in the community, a candlestick here, so that it might be faithful to proclaim the saving truth of your Son to this needy community. Whether it be, Lord, to the irreligious and the outwardly godless, or whether it be to those who are religious with self-made religion, Lord, that we might have the privilege of telling the good news of the freeing, liberating gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners, that your church might be built, and it would all be to the praise of your grace and the praise of your glory. Lord, for any here among us, any of the children who have not yet come to your Son, would you work in their hearts and show them that they need a Savior from their sins and that the blood of your Son can erase all of their sins and forgive them and change them so that they might be destined for heaven. We pray that you would work that in them if any here are not saved. Bless our time of fellowship now, Lord, around the meal that has been prepared. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.